and a very familiar passage. How should we pray? That is the question that was put to Jesus in a similar account of this passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. We have this on the screen. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Now, we have last week and this week, a two-part series on prayer. I was saying to somebody in the week that it seems so inadequate to do two parts on prayer, and hopefully we'll perhaps pick up a more detailed series next year. It is a massive subject, so many facets of prayer to cover. And the Lord's Prayer itself is worthy of a series. So this morning we're going to do an overview, and we're going to challenge ourselves to consider how we go about praying. So when you look at the main prayer itself, which is outlined in verses 9 to 13, you'll find that there are six tenets or six components to this prayer. So we have reverence, hallowed be your name. We have obedience, your will be done. We have contentment, to give us today our daily bread. We have consciousness of sin, forgive us. We have compassion and grace. As we forgive others, we have the consequence of sin. And then we have protection, lead us not into temptation. So we have these six components to the prayer, and this is quite instructive to see them outlined in this way. And then within these, or perhaps overriding these six components, are two clear sets. So the first set is directed toward the glory and praise of God, and we find this in verses 9 to 10. And the second component is about the daily needs of the disciples. And so this is a prayer that was outlined for the benefit of the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. And so we have these two components. The first part towards the glory of God, and the second part about the needs of the disciples. And we're going to look at each of these components this morning. Now, let me say that the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, isn't actually the Lord's Prayer, because it was given as an instruction to help the disciples to pray. So it's a bit of a misnomer to call it the Lord's Prayer. We understand why, because it has come from the Lord. But let me say that this represents, and when we see it structured like this, it's quite helpful to understand it as a model rather than a pattern. So the intention was not that it is recited. Jesus said, pray like this, not pray this. He's already in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6 denounced this kind of vain babbling or vain repetition. Verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So it seems unlikely that he would have outlined something for us to simply recite. Now, let me say that there isn't anything inherently wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer. We do it in this church. Churches around the world do this, and they have done for many, many years. So there's nothing wrong. It's a perfectly great prayer to pray. The danger, perhaps, comes in the sense that we lose the significance of what is being outlined in this prayer. I don't know about you, but sometimes we find it hard to connect to the meaning of words or phrases when they become vocal patterns. And that happens with worship songs. When we have the same sorts of worship songs all the time, they become so familiar that actually we lose them. And sometimes we sing a song that's not a new song, but it's one we haven't done for a while. And we think, oh, I haven't sung that for a while. And all of a sudden, the words take on a slightly different meaning to us, a freshness. So, repeating prayers has its place. But what Jesus is outlining here are the principles of effective prayer. And I'll give you another reason why I believe this is not intended simply to be recited, is that this prayer lacks many of the hallmarks that we see in New Testament prayers. For example, there is no thanksgiving. We looked at this last week, how thanksgiving was so central to the prayers that Paul outlined in his letters. There's no thanksgiving here. There's no particular prayer for other people, which we know is a very important part of intercession. There's no prayer for specific guidance or direction. And there are no other forms of petition that we would typically associate with prayer. No prayer for provision other than our daily bread, and we'll come on to that. No prayer for safety. No prayer for restored health or any of those kind of things. So therefore, it's not a comprehensive prayer that covers all things, but rather Jesus has a very specific teaching point in mind, rather than one particular prayer for all situations. And I want to, before we get into the components, the six components, I want to just give you three further points on this. Firstly, it is a prayer for disciples, for true believers. We may not have it on here, so follow with me. It is a prayer for disciples, only for the true followers of Jesus. And I say that because only a true follower of Jesus can call him Father. Look at John 1:12. He says, to all who received him, that's Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who did receive him. And the context here is, John says that Jesus came to his own, the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So let me say that you cannot pray, Father, unless you are first his child. Nobody calls me Father except my two children. And so we cannot call God Father unless we are his children. And again in 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. So it's an obvious point that only a child can address someone as Father. And so it is a prayer for disciples. And indeed, it was the disciples that asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Secondly, it is in some ways a model for private prayer. In verse 6, just earlier on, what does Jesus say? When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So here Jesus says, don't go out to the streets and pray, in contrast to the hypocrites, as he says, who stands in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen. Instead, you go into a private place. So just prior to outlining how to pray, he talks about going into a private place. But thirdly, it is a prayer that is corporate in nature. And perhaps one of the reasons why the Lord's Prayer has been used so extensively in liturgy is because it is expressed in the plural. Our Father, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven. Lead us not into temptation, and so on. And so it becomes a very powerful model for us to use in corporate worship. So privately and corporately. So the emphasis then in this prayer is not so much where we should use it, but rather how we should use it. And that's what we're going to look at now. So it begins, Our Father in heaven. And so let us remember that there is a structure and there is an order to this prayer, Our Father in heaven. Why does Jesus begin here? Well, for very obvious reasons, that everything should begin and end with God. That is the correct focus for the Christian. In Revelation, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, which we know is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. And we sang earlier, didn't we, Father in heaven, how we love you. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So prayer begins with our Father in heaven. And Matthew gives us another clue for why we start here in verses 8 to 9. He says, he's contrasting this babbling of the pagans. And the reason the pagans babbled is because they believed that you needed to say a lot of words in order to be heard. And so Jesus firstly says, well, God isn't like that. You know, you don't have to keep on saying the same thing over and over and over, because believe it or not, he's got ears, he can hear. But he says in verse 8, do not be like these babbling pagans for another reason. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so it is a consciousness, a reverent focus on God, because he already knows what we need. Better, in fact, than we do. And that's why it's important for us to pray, God, give us what I need, more so than what I think I need. Prayer is therefore about conforming to the pattern of his will. There is a verse that says, whatever we ask in his name, it will be done for us. Well, clearly that's not an indiscriminate promise, because there are lots of things that we can pray for that don't come to pass. And that is because the prayers that do come to pass, the prayers that are fulfilled, are the prayers that are harmonious with God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So God already knows what we need in advance, and so we can have confidence in coming reverently to him. So also within here is this idea of Father. And it is a family imagery. It speaks of the intimacy of the disciples' relationship to God. Now, contrary to some beliefs, some myths, that the Jews did not have a concept of God the Father, they did have a concept of God the Father. And yet we have this qualifier, our Father who art in heaven, or who is in heaven. And so that qualifier reminds us that he is majestic, that he is holy, which is why we sang earlier, when I look into your holiness, that God is close, and yet he is high and mighty. He is not our buddy, he's not our pal, he is our loving heavenly Father, but he is due the highest respect and reverence. So while we can speak, and we should speak honestly with God, we must also remember to revere him in the splendor of his holiness. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven is an important first start when we come to prayer. And then we have these three yours that are connected. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So essentially, may your name be kept holy, may your kingdom come soon, and may your will be done on earth. And those three your requests are essentially three ways of asking for the same thing. We're asking that God's name, his character, his reputation would be revered. We're asking that his kingdom will come, and we're asking that his will be done. And by the way, when it talks about on earth as it is in heaven, we typically think of that as referring to your will be done. But in fact, it refers to all three. Because God's name is revered in heaven, his kingdom is established in heaven. Remember that the Apostle John saw the throne room in his vision in Revelation. And God's perfect will is done in heaven, where only obedience resides. So the prayer is, what happens in heaven, may that also happen on earth. And then we come to daily bread. So we have this first section to verse 10, which talks about God. It is the right focus, the priority, where God comes first. And then we come to the needs of the disciples. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus understands our need for physical sustenance. We have bodies that require a certain number of calories per day in order to function properly. Some of us have more calories per day than we need to function properly. Probably most of us do. But we have need for physical nourishment. But Jesus also urged us not to be consumed by the pursuit of earthly comforts. And so there is a simplicity in this request for provision. Give us today our daily bread. So this part of the prayer is about asking God to meet our most basic physical needs so that we are not distracted. And there is, of course, a clear link here to God's provision of manna in the desert. You recall when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and God provided this manna from heaven. And we talked about this recently, that this provision, they were given what they needed for that day. They were not to gather for the next day except on the Friday so that they could rest on the Sabbath. So they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. So Jesus would have had that, no doubt, in mind when he said, give us today our daily bread. It's a call to trust in God for our ongoing provision. Now, unfortunately for us in the West, we are perhaps not as directly dependent on God as our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. We are constantly encouraged to have pension provisions, and if we can, a good bank of savings. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is a degree of wisdom and good stewardship to having a pension and to having some savings. Someone was telling us just last night, they got up to take the car out the driveway and the car wouldn't start, and then you have this horror moment of thinking, how much is this going to cost me to get this fixed? So it's good and sensible to have some savings. But the question is, do we have those kind of securities at the expense of trusting God for our needs? And it is why the Bible speaks so much about the perils of riches, because they remove our dependency on God. Catherine and I have been immensely blessed over the years with God's provision in amazing ways, in ways that far exceeded our expectations and very often exceeded what we needed. And it's a humble reminder to us and why we've never really been concerned about money. We're not being negligent, but we're not concerned about money because God has met our needs so much over the years. And let me also stress that so often that has been through the generosity and kindness of his people and many people here. So God has an amazing way, and let's link back to the fact that God knows what we need before we ask him. So the prayer is one of trust that says, God, you know what I need. I just ask that I'll have enough for today. And then we come to this consciousness of sin. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, a question which has no doubt been asked many times over the years, some of you will be sitting here thinking the same question. Can we only receive forgiveness if we've first forgiven others? Well, verse 14 to 15 at the end of this passage would seem to suggest so. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. But the point lies not so much in the time sequence of you forgiving someone and then your sins can be forgiven. But rather what Jesus is doing is highlighting the insincerity of a prayer for forgiveness from a person who themselves is unforgiving. And you'll remember the parable of the unjust debtor who pleaded with his master that he would be have his debts, literally his financial debts, forgiven. And once he'd been forgiven, he then went out and lambasted those people that owed him money. And the consequence was severe, because the person had expected to receive forgiveness but had not given forgiveness. At best, it is a gross unawareness to ask God for forgiveness while you are harboring bitterness towards somebody else. It may well be that it's not even conscious to you. So I want you to look back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5, verse 22 to 24. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, which means fool, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So the point there, in conjunction with what we've read in Matthew 6, is very clear. God does not want to hear our prayers for forgiveness if we come to him with unresolved conflict. It simply is not permissible in the kingdom of God that we live at enmity with one another. You cannot pray sincerely forgiveness if you are not first forgiving of others. So it's not so much that forgiving others is a precondition of being forgiven, but rather that forgiveness is not a one-way process. Forgiveness, like all of God's gifts, brings responsibility, and that responsibility is to pass on forgiveness. I was reading, I mentioned someone last night, that I saw a meme, you know, these little posters that said, no one has been hurt more by the church than Jesus, and he still turns up. And it's true. We can use the excuse that our feelings have been hurt, and I understand some of those hurts can be really, really difficult, but no one is more grieved by sin than God. And he is still here where two or three are gathered in his name. So just as he forgives us, and remember, as a holy God, he is infinitely more grieved by sin than we are, he still forgives us, and he says, if I forgive you, you must forgive others. And so this portion comes as one. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is an expectation of Jesus. You come to me for forgiveness, you make sure you've forgiven others first. Remember that. If you are offering your gift at the altar, we don't have an altar, but you know that you get the idea. Leave your gift. God says, I'm not interested in your gift until such time as you have reconciled with that person that you are out of sorts with. And friends, I know, not personally, because I've never been in that position of having that much bitterness towards someone, but I know for some people it's really, really hard. And there's no magical formula, but I would encourage you to come before God, to wrestle with him and say, Lord, your word tells me I must forgive, but I find it so hard. I'm so grieved. I'm so hurt. I'm so angry. Please, through the power of your spirit, will you help me to do what you ask me to do, which is to forgive? Very, very important. And then finally, lead us not into temptation. And this word temptation is perhaps better translated as testing, because God doesn't tempt us. We know that. James tells us that in his letter. God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but he does allow his children to pass through sometimes extreme periods of testing. And God's testing is not simply an observation exercise, an experiment to see what we will do. It is tempting to read that into the book of Job, to see this as some kind of spiritual worthiness experiment. That's not what was happening at all. And I'm happy to talk that through with you if you want to. Testing is always for the development of our character. James, again, we'll come back to James, who says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. This is a very common theme in the New Testament about matureness and completeness, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. And I include that about wisdom because notice in the context of this passage, James is not talking generally about wisdom. He is talking about wisdom in the face of difficulties, when we question why on earth we're going through what we're going through. And so he's saying in the midst of testing, that's when you need to ask for wisdom. So we're asked and understand the importance of testing, but we don't go looking for it. Nobody says, God, will you put me through a real test right now? God has his perfect work, and he sovereignly determines when is the time for us to go through this. But we don't go looking for those things. James simply tells us to be joyful when God allows those trials into our lives. But according to the prayer here in Matthew 6, we should pray that God would spare us exposure to situations in which we find ourselves vulnerable. Lord, protect us, because you know what we need before we ask of it. You know us, you know our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. And Lord, we ask that you will protect us from those potentially damaging situations. And then if we do find ourselves in those situations, he says, let's pray that we'll be delivered from the evil one. Because what Satan tries to do is finish us off and to take us out of the race. So the stress here in this, in both these clauses here, is about the vulnerability of the disciples and their dependence on God for avoiding sin. Because you cannot do it on your own. You cannot overcome sin on your own. If you could, there would be no need of a savior. So you are saved from the consequences of sin, and God can help you deal with the ongoing presence of sin. So to bring this to a close, I wonder how this prayer now looks to us. What is the overarching theme? Well, I suggest to you the overarching theme of this Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, is one of humility. It is a humility before God. And we see this again. Let's always be careful to think about the context in which a passage appears. At the start of chapter 6, Jesus has said, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about ostentation. Then we come into this section on prayer. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, again, who are ostentatious and showy. Jesus here speaks of a quiet humility before God, which is why he says, listen, you know the best place to pray? Go and do it in private, when there isn't anyone watching. He speaks about the intimacy of a child and its father. And this model prayer helps us to have the right orientation before God the Father. It is not something to be recited by rote, but rather it is a helpful structure for prayer. So let's remind ourselves, hopefully we've got these, of these components. So I want you to reflect on these. When you come to pray, to think about reverence, obedience, contentment, consciousness of sin, compassion and grace, and the Lord's protection. Without reciting the Lord's Prayer, these can be things. And you don't have to pray all of these in one. You could just say, Lord, I'm really struggling to be obedient right now in my life. Please, I ask that your will be done. Lord, I'm really conscious that I'm harboring bitterness. I need you to help me have compassion and grace. Lord, I'm finding myself in a really tempting situation with a co-worker, for example. Please, will you lead me not into temptation? So we can pray all of them, and we can pray perhaps more in a more focused way for God to help us with any one of these. And as I mentioned last week, part of our watchfulness is about other people. So let us not forget that we can pray for other people who we know are feeling vulnerable right now. We can pray and should pray for their protection. We can pray if we know that they're harboring bitterness, that they will be able to get through that. We can pray that God will provide for them because we know they're struggling financially at the moment. So we can pray for ourselves in this way, and we can and should pray for others. May this model structured prayer exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ cause us to think afresh as we pray in the future. We're going to ask the group to